Thank you for joining us today for this conversation on the sword and the trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about the much debated issue of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and there's been some conversations online specifically today about these issues. And so we want to look at what the Bible says. We want to look at what the confession says about our obligation to honor the Sabbath. And so I hope this is a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches.
I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundon.
I'm glad you remember who you are.
And today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, Yonder Child, Keep Watch, Watch Company, and also the Miller's Grove Soap Company as well. Lots of sponsors today.
All great sponsors. These are great friends of this ministry, companies, and the Lake Yale Conference Center is a great place for pastors to go for getaways, or if you have a retreat or some need for a conference place, it's a great venue for that.
Beautiful venue.
Yep.
And not just because they're our friends, but they do some quality work.
Absolutely.
All of these institutions.
You know, and we've said this before, but I want to just go on record again, that Christians ought to try to support Christian businesses that are doing good work. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not as big as other places that maybe have a corporate entity behind them or have built up a corporation, but these are small businesses run by good people who love the Lord Jesus. And if you can support them, you need a watch, man, buy one from Keep Watch. If you need AV work done, touch base with Yonder Child. And everybody needs soap. So Miller's Grove, you need to be using Miller's Grove soap.
Yeah, absolutely. So highly recommend all these different organizations and companies to you. Do you think that all of them have a holy rest from their words, works, and thoughts from these things on the Sabbath day?
Well, if they don't, they should, and we should help educate them. But I would guess that of those that we talked to, I mean, because these are people that are largely with us. Not everybody, you know, agrees with us on our confession, but our confession of faith is not unclear about there being 10, not 9 commandments, and that the 4th commandment doesn't get kicked out. Because people say, well, it doesn't say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy in the New Testament. Therefore, you're not obligated to keep it anymore.
Yeah, so we want to address that issue today. It's always a hot topic, and we've got a lot of good Calvinistic Baptist friends who disagree with us on certain issues, and this always seems to be the issue central to our disagreements when we talk about the law of God. And especially, you know, recently our friend Owen Strahan has put some tweets out about the not honoring the Sabbath. We're not required to honor the Sabbath, and we ought not seek to enforce Sabbath laws today in any nation as well.
Yeah, I mean, you know, he says, put not your hope in law. And I don't know anybody's doing that, and certainly in our circles at all. But what I've discovered through the years is that the 4th commandment tends to be the donkey on which they pin their concerns about the tail of the Ten Commandments. They just don't want to be ruled by law. And they would say, well, the Ten Commandments were the old covenant standard, and now we're under the new covenant, so we're free from the law. We have nothing more to do with the law. And that is just a superficial reading of the New Testament. And as Owen emphasized in one of his posts on X, is that it's not repeated anywhere in the New Testament. You're not commanded anywhere in the New Testament about the 4th commandment. Well, I would dispute that too. Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so there's something inherently right and good to have this one day in 7 for man. But you don't want to use that hermeneutic consistently. Mm-hmm. Because there's a lot of things New Testament doesn't address, both doctrinally as well as ethically. And if you're going to use that hermeneutic like hyperdispensationalists would use, you're going to wind up in all kinds of ethical and doctrinal error.
Yeah, I think in all of this, this is one of the biggest things, one of the biggest problems I have with Owen. And he's kind of, he's used this hermeneutic before in other statements that he's made, that if it's not stated in the New Testament, then it's not binding on us today, or it doesn't count for us today, or it's not for New Covenant Christians to be concerned with. I think it's a really bad hermeneutic.
It
at least in practice and functionally discounts the Old Testament and says, Yeah, there's maybe some good things that you can see about Christ in the Old Testament, but it's really not for the Christian. And any of the commands there, it's not for the Christian. Only the New Testament has things that are binding upon the Christian's conscience. And first off, I mean, that goes against much of the Protestant tradition where, yeah, you read in the Old Testament the commands that are explicitly even for believers today. But the general equity, as our confession talks about, things that we can learn from the Old Testament, that though they may not apply directly and specifically to Christians today, we still do see God's law and God's righteousness revealed in those old covenant commands, which in that righteousness and that law is binding on us if it's not that specific instantiation of the law of God.
That's right. Not because it was given as a civil code to Israel, but because embedded in that civil code was God's concern for moral righteousness, mm-hmm. for morality, for that which he holds us always in obligation to keep before him. And the question then becomes, okay, well, what about the fourth commandment? What about the Sabbath? I mean, again, mm-hmm. we don't find in the New Testament, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Well, I don't even like to have a conversation about the fourth commandment without talking about the other nine. And mm-hmm. we need to discuss what is the Ten Commandments. Collectively, what is this document? What are these tablets of stone? Were they only for the Old Covenant? And if so, then why do we find the Apostle Paul appealing to them in the New Covenant, emphasizing New Covenant ethics? Mm-hmm. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for mm-hmm. this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well for you. Well, Paul's appealing to the commandments, Romans 13. He does the exact same thing. And so when you find these New Testament writers arguing for New Testament standards of conduct in Christ, as full-grown sons in Christ under the new covenant, going back to what God revealed and wrote with his finger on tablets of stone in the Ten Commandments, to jettison that mm-hmm. and to say, well, okay, well, these were repeated in the New Testament, so we keep them because they're repeated? Mm-hmm. Well, you run into problems. Where is the prohibition against bestiality repeated mm-hmm. in the New Testament? It's not.
Yeah. And I get it. Because the concern is, well, there's all sorts of commands given in the Old Testament that we don't think that we need to follow today. I mean, we don't think that we have those food laws that are binding upon us. We don't think the clothing laws are binding upon us. We don't think that we have to sacrifice a bull for this and a goat for that and a lamb for this other thing. We don't think that we have to have priests who represent us before God, because all those things are fulfilled in Christ. And since none of those things are binding on us today, Old Testament law is abrogated, and now New Testament, or the law of love, or the law of Christ, that's what's binding on us today. But I think you have to, as we see all throughout church history, but especially as we get into the Protestant Reformation, you have to distinguish Old Testament law. There are different Absolutely. Kinds of Old Testament law. And I think even if you want to have a pure biblicist, the direct text and the direct text only hermeneutic, as you're reading the direct text of Exodus and Deuteronomy, there is a very clear distinction between those 10 commandments mm-hmm. and the other commandments that are given in the ceremonial laws and the civil laws and even other moral laws as well. I mean, the very first scripture that was ever given to God's people is the Ten Commandments. This is the very first scripture that was ever written down. And who wrote it? Mm-hmm. It wasn't holy men who were taught right. by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It was God himself. The very finger of God wrote those commands on tablets of stone, not on papyrus, not on parchment, not on vellum. It was on stone. And so you see this distinction. The very first scripture ever given, written directly by God, not by a prophet, not by an apostle, and delivered on the mountain to God's people. Mm-hmm. And there are these top 10, beginning with those first four regarding our duties to God and those last six regarding our duties to man. And then Jesus condenses them even further, summarizes them even further in saying that the first table of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. And so we see even in the Old Testament and coming into the New Testament, the way in which those 10 commandments are distinct from the other commandments.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And, Founders has been about this from our beginning. I mean, from the very outset, one of our core commitments was to try to teach law and gospel. That together with confessionalism, together with with pastoral theology or pastoral ministry, thinking about pastors. Those have been the three things that mm-hmm. have animated us over the course of our more than 40-year history now. We've had multiple conferences on law and gospel. We have another one coming up because, again, you just never advance beyond it. So our January 2027 conference is on law and gospel. And because there's a lot of confusion on this, I wish there were more. There's a growing number of people that you could say, man, they're really trustworthy on this subject. But you got guys that are really good on some things, but they're just not good on this. And so you don't want them to try to address it. So we've got trustworthy teachers mm-hmm. coming in to speak about this absolutely critical subject. So Joel Beakey, who has been a great proponent of law and gospel for as long as I've known him and as long as he's been able to write and think, I think he's mm-hmm. he was just taught this from his earliest days. Tom Hicks, who's one of the finest younger theologians today who understands this as well, you're going to be there. Same thing's true of you. David Mitzenmacher is going to be there. Conrad Mbewe is going to be there. Again, trusted men who understand just what you said. If you don't make some distinction in the law of God, then you're going to wind up in all kinds of problems. Because if you look at Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about those who keep the law, those who do not keep the law, you know, those who keep the law but break, who aren't circumcised. I mean, mm-hmm. there's obviously different kinds of law. And historically, at least from the late Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation, a threefold division of the law was recognized, civil, ceremonial, and moral. Mm-hmm. Another way to think about it is moral law and positive law. Positive mm-hmm. law, it is right because it's commanded. Moral law, it's commanded because it's right.
Right.
And you got to make those distinctions. And if you don't, you're just not going to be able to read the Bible accurately.
If you're anything like me, you've probably checked your phone just to see the time, and then you've ended up distracted by emails, social media, or other notifications. That's one of the reasons I appreciate Keep Watch. They design classic analog watches inspired by faithful Christian men like Charles Spurgeon and John Knox. More than just telling time, they're meant to be a daily reminder to redeem the time and to remain watchful. For a limited time, use code FOUNDERS at keep-watch.co, and you'll receive a free custom Keep Watch lapel pin with your watch purchase. Again, that's keep-watch.co and use the code FOUNDERS.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trial can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Yeah, and another distinction that needs to be made as well gets to this issue of law and gospel, because Owen says, you know, put not your hope in law, which absolutely yes and amen. There is no hope of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, or any of those things by obedience to the law. Mm-hmm. The scriptures are abundantly clear on this, especially the Apostle Paul is abundantly clear on this. The path towards salvation is not the law. The path towards salvation is the gospel in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That does not mean that we do away with the law. Just because you can't be saved by law does not mean that the law is not important.
Right. That's right.
Just because you can't be saved by law doesn't mean that we don't have any obligations to be obedient to the law. Just because you can't be saved by law doesn't mean you can't say, oh, how good is your law, or how I love your law, or how I meditate on your law day and night, as the righteous man in Psalm 1 does. Mm-hmm. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Why? Because he meditates on the law of God day and night. So the law is wonderful, it's good, it's beautiful. In some sense, it is our hope, but it's not our hope of salvation. It's our hope of blessedness, and it's our hope of being righteous before God's eyes, that Christ has fulfilled everything that is demanded in the law, and He has granted us His Spirit so that we can also be obedient to His law, and we can be before God justified in Christ and also sanctified by His Spirit as we walk according to His law.
That's right. And so we're not justified by law. We're not hoping in the law to make us right with God. But when the law shows us, and this gets into another thing we'll talk about in the conference in January, the threefold use of the law, that the law shows me my sin, shows me I'm condemned before God, that I don't have the righteousness that he requires, and boxes me up to no hope anywhere but Christ. I see in Christ the righteousness God requires of me that he has provided for me in Christ. And so I receive Christ. I trust Christ. And when you trust Christ, you love Christ. You cannot help but love the one who has saved you from condemnation. And so out of love, you say, Jesus, what would you have me do? He says, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. And so are we to say then, okay, just the New Testament commandments? So is Jesus not the author of the Ten Commandments? I mean, that's another hermeneutical issue going to have to be solved. It plays into a bigger concern that's been debated recently about the Old Testament. You know, are those Jewish scriptures or Christian scriptures? Well, yes. You know, I mean, I'm not going to just say, oh, no, that's the Jewish Bible. Mm-hmm. No, that's the Christian Bible. Right. That was Jesus's Bible. That was the apostles' Bible. That's my Bible. Mm-hmm. So if you begin to divide it up and say, oh, no, you know, Old Covenant doesn't apply to us anymore in terms of what God has revealed to be right and true and good for all time, you're going to wind up in some bad areas very quickly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so I think it's evident that you have to make divisions somewhere. Owen is making divisions just straight down the line of the biblical text of Old Testament and New Testament. That is, in our estimation, and I think is truly an improper way to distinguish law.
Right.
The proper way to distinguish law is, as you said, moral law, positive law, or moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. I think moral law, positive law, I think really gets more to the heart of the issue. But that's what the Ten Commandments are. They are the eternal moral law of God, or even as some have said, you know, it's the natural law of God that is evident in, you know, even outside of special revelation, but in general revelation. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have the scriptures, they weren't given the Ten Commandments, they weren't given the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. Gentiles, pagans, who don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the Gentiles who don't have the scriptures, they never had the Old Testament, they didn't never had the Ten Commandments given to them, they do what the law requires. They show that they are a law to themselves, doing what the law requires or not doing what the law requires, and their conflicting thoughts and their consciences either accuse them, like they have a guilty conscience because they've transgressed a law that they don't have, or they excuse them because they've actually done that which is right according to God's law, his moral law, which is revealed not just in the scriptures, but then also in general revelation. So God's moral eternal law, that perfect standard, which is a reflection of God's character of what is right and what is wrong, that basically every society agrees upon, you know, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lie. Those commands, they're given in the Ten Commandments, but they're just, Ernie Reisinger in his book, Law and Gospel, does a great job of this, showing how those Ten Commandments actually predate the giving of the Ten Commandments in the scriptures, and how God's people knew that they were required to be obedient to those Ten Commandments before the Ten Commandments were ever given, because they are simply a summary of the law of God, the moral law of God.
Yeah, and this is so important, and our Confession of Faith, 1689, addresses this as well in chapter 22, when it says in paragraph 7, it is the law of nature that in general a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. That's the principle. One day in seven. We were designed by our Creator to work 6 days, rest one day in a seven-day week. And we see it in creation. This is a creation ordinance. What did God do? And people have asked me, do you believe that God created the world in 7 days? I said, no, he created six. He rested on the seventh, you know. And that seventh day, this is also fascinating. I think it's, we published books on this. I think maybe John English Lee in his book, There Remains a Sabbath Rest for the People of God. Great, great book, biblical, theological, historical defense of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. I think he points it out in there that the seventh day for God in the the story of creation is the first day for Adam and Eve, you know, kind of signaling what was going to happen in the new creation where Jesus takes the first day of the week and sets it aside for us as the Lord's day. But this is something that nature itself teaches. People deny that. So where in nature do you get, you know, one day in seven? Well, it's interesting. It's been tried. In the Bolshevik Revolution with Russia, they tried to do away with the 7-day work or 7-day week. French Revolution, I think they went to like a 10-day week, and it was just disastrous. Mm. And there's even been studies. I saw one referred to recently about, you know, there seems to be something very good about one day in seven being taken off. And, well, yeah, who knew? God has woven it into creation. Our confession acknowledges, the Word teaches it, and it's just foolish to try to say there is no Sabbath. Let me make one more point on this, because I had an interesting time many, many years ago. The faculty at Southern were writing their defense of the Baptist faith and message. And so they wrote, you know, articles on each one of the articles of the Baptist faith and message. And on the article regarding the Lord's Day, it was, you know, well, there is no Sabbath today, but we ought to do this, we ought to do that, we ought to do that. And they gave me, the Florida Baptist paper gave me an opportunity to write a response. And I just said, well, why would you say ought when there's no obligation? You know, what is it? I mean, convince me, why do you think this is good? And it wasn't a back and forth, but I was just trying to raise objections to the main argument of doing away with the Sabbath principle as not binding on people today or on Christians. And the natural law argument, I think, is a very powerful argument. But for Christians, it goes beyond that, back to creation itself and the nature of the Ten Commandments that God wrote in tablets of stone with his own finger.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
So I think the Sabbath command is given in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath command is revealed in general revelation or natural revelation. One of Owen's points is that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, though.
Mm-hmm.
So of all the Ten Commandments, there seems to be a sense in which the Sabbath is unique in that, like the ceremonial laws, for instance, we don't sacrifice goats anymore. We don't have a priesthood anymore. The Sabbath, like those laws, has been fulfilled in Christ. We rest from our works of righteousness for salvation in Christ, who has done all the works necessary for our salvation. So in that way, the Sabbath is abrogated in Christ. And if you seek to honor the Sabbath in that way anymore, you're really dishonoring the work of Christ. So what would you say to that?
Yeah, well, I would say yes and amen. These things are not mutually exclusive. You know, we're not saying that if you recognize one day in seven as obligatory, binding, continuing for us today, that you are therefore not resting in Christ or you're diminishing Christ at all. Yeah, Christ is our Sabbath. He's our eternal rest. We get a foretaste of that because it's woven into creation and God calls us to honor it every week, one day in seven, the first day of the week, we rest. And then we work. You know, we have the ability to work because of what we have in Christ. And we don't work in order to gain acceptance or rest, but we have Christ, who is our everlasting rest and will be for all of eternity. But there remains, as Hebrews 4:7 or 9, I forget which it is, says there remains now a Sabbath rest. And I'm convinced that that's referring to a day and not just this spiritual, eternal rest that we have in Christ. So they're not mutually exclusive. And with that, I would say this was not a debated issue. I mean, Catholics, Protestants, everybody believed this. And one of the books we published by Brandon Ray is Spurgeon's Forgotten Sabbatarianism. So, you know, if all these guys wrong, well, maybe they could be. If the Bible says they're wrong, then we'll say they're wrong. But before you start throwing out those kind of accusations willy-nilly, humility would dictate that you at least study the issue sufficiently to recognize, okay, what did they see? What did everybody agree on until 10 minutes ago?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that that's one of the illnesses of contemporary Protestantism is that we don't, I mean, I love our commitment to sola scriptura, and I think that's so healthy for us. But sometimes we have an unhealthy version of sola scriptura.
Nuda scriptura.
Yeah, nuda scriptura, where it's me and my interpretation of the scripture without really giving any sort of thought to how do other people interpret the scriptures and how have people within my own tradition interpreted the scriptures even centuries past. And some people don't even recognize that they are part of a tradition and they'll deny all day long that they're a part of a tradition, but you're a part of a tradition, either Protestant or Reformed or Baptist or Anabaptist or
progressive,
you know? Progressive. Exactly. And you don't, nobody gets their interpretation of scripture in a vacuum.
Right.
Everyone is influenced in some sense. And so the question is, well, who am I being influenced by? Who have been the most faithful interpreters of Scripture? Who have been some of the godliest interpreters of Scripture? Who have been some of the most insightful, spirit-filled interpreters of Scripture? I want to benefit from them as well. Mm-hmm. And when we can look at history and say, well, across the board, pretty much all of them have been arguing for this, that there is one day in seven that we must dedicate to worship and to rest. I think that I need to have the humility to say it's not me and my Bible alone that's going to get this right. I need to benefit from these other teachers.
That's right.
As well.
Yeah, that's right. There's no doubt that the Protestant Reformed confessional heritage affirms this across the board, and it is something that has been a part of our particular Baptist heritage as well. Something that has been recognized in the Baptist confessions from the 1689 confession. You have it in the New Hampshire confession as well. You have it in the abstract of principles with the emphasis on the Lord's Day there.
Has been somewhat ironic given some of the positions of the faculty at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary on this issue and what their confession actually says.
Yeah, and I don't know. Maybe some of them have taken exceptions to it formally. I don't know that. But I do know that we have seen people sign confessions of faith, and then we've had their signatures waved in our faces saying, see there, they signed the confessions.
Peace in our day.
When they go behind the closed doors and deny the very things that they signed. So
Crawford Toy.
Exactly. Well, they dealt with Crawford Toy. At least he was honest enough to admit it. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking even more recent days where you got like Karen Swallow Pryor at Southeastern Seminary, you know, well, she signed all the documents. That's what I was told. So that makes it even worse because she signed them and she's on record going against them. Mm-hmm. You know, what, she signed all the documents and that's supposed to be something that just alleviates all concerns. Well, we've seen this play before. People sign documents half-heartedly or not thinking carefully about what it means to put your name saying, I believe this without any mental reservations or evasion at all versus, I'll sign this because I got a teacher.
Yeah, at some point we need to get into our heads. Like, as much as I love our historic documents, the 1689 Confession and the Constitution of the United States of America, and some of the creeds and confessions of the Church. Like, at the end of the day, it's paper and ink. Like, like human beings are what matter. And if you confess the faith of that document, great. But it doesn't mean anything unless you actually do that and live by it and believe it.
Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, what do they say that? Personnel's policy. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, there's a lot to that that transcends just the business world as well. You need God-fearing people who are willing to let their yes be yes and their no be no. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have that basic fundamental commitment that comes out of a man, it doesn't matter what he signs. Mm-hmm. When Timothy George went to teach at Southern Seminary many, many years ago, before Al Mohler got there, and it was still just a hot mess, the president at the time, and he told me this story. I think he may have told it publicly, but I know he told it to me and some others. He said the president wanted him because he's a graduate of Harvard. You know, they said, oh, man, we need a Harvard guy, you know, on our faculty. And so they showed him around, took him through the paces, and they said, now there's one more thing you got to do, but we don't want this to be a barrier to you. Don't let this be anything that would hinder you. We have this document, the abstract of principles, and you got to sign this document, you know, but please don't, that shouldn't be a problem for you, you know, the way that we treat it. And so he said, he read it and he thought, yeah, man, it's
the way we treat it.
Yeah. You know, he wrote it in real large letters, you know, signed his name like John Hancock because he's, I believe these things. Well, that's a mentality. That's mm-hmm. a mentality of a man who is unwilling to just let his yes be yes and his no be no, say, oh, you got to do this, just jump through the hoop. That kind of stuff has sold evangelicals down the river time and time and time again.
Mm-hmm. And it's amazing how it always comes to academia, right?
It does, yeah.
I hate that. But so another question that I think a lot of people will have, and this may be the first question that people have, well, if it's given in the Ten Commandments that the seventh day we would honor it, keep it holy and rest, why don't you argue that we do that? What, you're not, we are not arguing that we would do that on the seventh day. We're yeah. arguing that we would do that on the first day. So what gives? What's changed?
Yeah, again, the thing I mentioned earlier, that on creation, the seventh day for God in creation was the first day for Adam and Eve. So that's mm-hmm. a little bit of a foreshadowing. In the old creation, God worked 6 days and rested the seventh, and now we have in Christ the new creation begun. And what did he do? Well, he was raised from the dead on the first day. And so the confession of faith.
And he rested from his work of redemption on the first day.
That's right, exactly. So there's, you know, there's reasons for that that are good. In the New Testament, the Lord's Day was the first day. That's when we find the church gathering with some repetition, enough to point us forward.
They take up offerings on the Lord's Day.
That's right, Paul, first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16.
John in Revelation refers to the Lord's Day when he receives it. So in the early church, early in the lifetime of the apostles, the Lord's Day is a thing that the Christians are observing.
That's right.
And gathering on that day.
Baptists have always been a creedal and confessional people. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, said, "A church of a little creed is a little church." Here at Founders Ministries, we're concerned to help churches and church leaders come to understand our doctrinal heritage, our biblical foundation, in every way that we can. And so to that end, we have published a book called The Baptist Standards. In it, we have compiled different creeds from the ecumenical councils, together with some wonderful Baptist confessions and catechisms, all in one book. This book is a treasure trove of helpful resources, and Tom Nettles is the one who's written the introduction to it and who introduces every one of the confessions and the creeds that it contains. I encourage you to get a copy of this and make it available to all of the members of your churches or anybody who wants to understand who Baptists really are, where we have come from, and what our heritage is. You can get a copy of this at founderspress.org.
Scripture teaches that the body of Christ works best when each member is doing what they're gifted to do. My calling is to shepherd, to teach, and to have conversations that point people to Jesus. But producing and distributing a podcast takes a completely different set of skills. That's where Yonder Child comes in. They built and installed this studio that I'm in right now, and they manage the whole operation. Remote producing, keeping everything reliable, editing, and distributing the finished content across the channels that matter. And what I appreciate the most is this: whether it's a simple in-home micro studio for one host or a larger studio setup like we have here, Yonder Child can build it and manage it end to end, so your team isn't buried in tech and your content stays consistent. They're using their gifts so I can focus on mine. It's consistent, polished content without the tech headaches. And that's what it looks like when each part does its work. If your organization could benefit from a partnership like this, you can email us at podcast@founders.org and we'll personally connect you with Yonder Child.
I'm fully satisfied with the first day of the week being the Christian Sabbath, talking of it like that. But what is more important to me is the one day in seven, the Sabbath principle.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've got a friend our church has supported as an evangelical evangelist and theologian, translator of scriptures, who's a Jewish man, who's a Reformed Baptist and lived most of his life in Israel. And by virtue of just the way life works in Israel, they met on Saturday, mm-hmm. you know, and because that's when the Jews would recognize their one day in seven. And he had a struggle with this over time, you know, trying to figure out what is this right or should we also meet on Sunday? And they tried to recognize the Lord's Day as well, but they realized if we're going to survive in this culture and being able to afford opportunities for worship, we're going to have to do that on Saturday. And in talking to him and reasoning, seeing his reasoning as he talked about why they did it and how they did it that way, I mean, I was like, well, man, you're honoring this commandment given the restrictions that you have and not saying the Lord's Day is immaterial. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. But they recognized, okay, the principle here can be followed on Saturday while acknowledging, yeah, we work toward, we look forward to seeing things permeate the society where the Lord's Day is recognized.
Which is interesting, given another statement in Owen's tweet, where he says that we should not spend 1 ounce of energy trying to enforce the Sabbath. You know, nations don't need to be enforcing the Sabbath laws. That's a distraction from the gospel, I think is kind of his point there. What do you think about nations enforcing the Sabbath?
Well, I think it's a confusion of categories to make the argument that he makes. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, as a pastor, I'm not going to go around and try to shut down businesses on Sunday. Of course, you know, the apostles didn't do that, but neither did the apostles go around and try to emphasize and make institutions obey other commandments of God. I mean, yeah, preach the gospel. That's what we're called to. But does the state have a role to play? And that's where political theology comes in, which we are so weak on in mm-hmm. our day. We're remediating. I'll die trying to play catch up on this issue. But does the state have an obligation? Does the magistrate have an obligation to Jesus Christ, to obey Christ? I would say absolutely yes. The magistrate's not called to be the church. He's not called to be an elder of a church or any kind of ecclesiastical authority as we see given to local churches, but he has authority given to him by Christ to carry out Christ's will for magistrates, mm-hmm. for governments. And what is that? Well, you should try to facilitate, he's obligated to facilitate the true worship of the true God.
Mm-hmm. Because what does Paul say in Romans 13? That the civil magistrate is God's servant for, this is the purpose. What is the purpose that for which he serves as God's servant? For our good.
Good. That's right.
What is it that's for our good?
How do you know what's good?
Do you, as a civil magistrate, do you want your citizens to be like trees planted by streams of water?
Yeah.
Hold high the law of God. Establish the law of God. Enforce the law of God. Mm-hmm. The moral law, the natural law. And there are so many people that argue, I think rightly, that the civil magistrate has a duty and obligation to enforce the natural law. And I think that's good and that's right. But also, I mean, the civil magistrate can see the natural and the moral law from scripture as well. Mm-hmm. And just the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, I have an obligation, a duty before God and for God's glory and for the good of those that I serve over to enforce the law of God.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that he enforces you to have no other God before God, that mm-hmm. he somehow becomes Lord of your conscience. We're not saying that mm-hmm. at all. People have tried to do that historically. I'll grant that. But that is not the argument. That's not what John Gill meant when he talked about enforcing both tables of the law. The magistrate had the obligation to do that. But to recognize there's a God in heaven. There's only one God in heaven. And therefore, as a magistrate, I'm to desire and work to the good of the people under my authority. And that means that this God who determines what is good, what is bad, what is true, what is false, what's right, what is wrong, is to be recognized. And mm-hmm. so I carry out my duties best and rightly when I carry out my duties, recognizing, as Paul calls him, that he is a deacon of God. He's mm-hmm. a servant of God to do the will of God, do the will of Jesus Christ, not as a pastor, mm-hmm. not as a father in a home, but indeed as a magistrate ordained by God for the welfare of the people in his civil realm.
Yeah, and so is it good for the people to observe the Lord's Day, to take one day in seven for rest and for worship? Absolutely, it's good.
Yeah, ask the Bolsheviks. Ask the French Revolution era and what they tried to do that was just absolute disaster.
And furthermore, do we have a history as a nation of doing this very thing?
Yeah, I grew up in a time when there were blue laws. You know, you better get the things you needed on Saturday because the stores were closed on Sunday. I mean, was that wrong? Was that less good than today? Are we more enlightened and living under the blessings of the new covenant today than we were 50 years ago? I think, again, some of the things that we hear from arguments like this, you know, man, don't try to enforce that. That's not a big deal. The apostles never did it. Well, the magistrates did it. You know, the magistrates who came to fear God and who operated in our country were operating on the basis of, okay, yeah, there is a God in heaven. The rights that we have recognized in our constitution come not from government or man. They come from God. And that God needs to be consulted as we carry out our duties as magistrates. And so, yeah, it's a fine-sounding argument, but it's pretty vacuous, ultimately.
And I think, realistically, as you mentioned earlier, I mean, how much effort am I going to spend trying to get the civil magistrate to enforce Sabbath laws? Well, about as much effort as I have spent just now in this conversation, because I know realistically that's just not where we are as a society.
Yeah.
We got bigger fish to fry. We got bigger issues we got to deal with. We got more dangerous battles to fight before we get there. But,
yeah.
You know, could my son fight that battle one day and spend some effort doing it? Yeah, I hope so. Maybe my grandson. I don't know.
Yeah.
But it is a battle worth fighting.
Yeah, and I remember whenever the Ten Commandments, you know, were taken out of courtrooms and Judge Roy Moore tried to get them back in courtrooms. They've been taken out of the classrooms and all. And I remember preaching and saying this one time, I'm not so concerned about getting the Ten Commandments back in the classroom, but I want to get them back in the church, you know? And that's right, but it doesn't mean the other things are unimportant. But whenever you've got teachers in the church saying, Ten Commandments don't matter, you know, only what's repeated in the New Testament matters, we got bigger fish to fry than going after the magistrate, which is, again, why we are once again addressing this in the 2027 National Founders Conference here in Southwest Florida. I encourage everybody to come to this. The subject is absolutely crucial. Good, well-informed, thoughtful theologians will be gathering to address these things, and I look forward to a great conference. And I don't know anything that we could address that is more timely or lastingly important than law and gospel. So I'm glad that we're scheduling June 2027. I hope that everyone will come and join us.
And also, don't feel like you have to say anything about this, but have we announced what the pre-conference is going to be?
We've not, but it's going to touch on this issue.
It's related to this.
Yeah.
I'm really excited about it.
It's going to be really good.
It's going to be good. Great people are going to be a part of it. Might get a little controversial in a good way.
Yeah, no, because they're good brothers that'll be coming to speak. And so these are brothers that know how to disagree, you know, and you can say, okay, yeah, but we can see it this way. And so I think it'll be a model of how to address things where good brothers might see issues a little bit differently.
So I'm excited both for the conference and for the pre-conference. Go to founders.org if you want information on the conference, and announcements regarding the pre-conference will be coming pretty soon. Well, we could say a lot more about this issue, perhaps how to observe the Sabbath and what we're required, what we're not required to do in that. But I think we've probably have said enough today, and we can get into these issues. You know, we're going through the confession right now. Eventually, we'll get to chapter 22 of the confession. We can talk about it in more detail then. So I hope this has been a helpful conversation for you in thinking more clearly about these issues, perhaps than Twitter or X allows us to do sometimes. If it's been a helpful conversation, you can like and subscribe on the different platforms that you listen to or watch your podcasts, and we will see you all next time.